The book of Psalms, the 20th Psalm, is a psalm before the battle. It is a psalm that works in conjunction with Psalm 21, which is the song after the battle. The battle is in between the two psalms, the two songs. One precedes it with the request for the Lord to guide and to bless and to keep, and the other one is a praise for what the Lord has accomplished. Certainly in Psalm 20, the seventh verse, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Certainly the theme of the psalm is to kneel before we go to battle. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be going to battle the way the Old Testament saints were going to battle. But as Christians, there are enough battles in our lives, and some of them unavoidable. There is warfare. There are principalities and powers. Some of them unasked for. Some of them complicated because of people's lives and people's emotions. And he said this, and she said this, and they've accused me of this, and I'm going to do this. And oh yeah, if you do that, I'll do that. And oh yeah, you know, you don't understand any of what I'm saying. But these are the kind of emotions I go through, and I just felt the need to confess that. If you would take some prayer cards with my name and remember to pray for me. But, you know, when people do that and they give me that attitude and they put their finger in my face, you know, my first response is, oh, yeah, you know, and just, you know, even in traffic. And people get tired of hearing my traffic stories, but it's my unsanctified zone. You know, it's that place where Satan attacks. And there's a right way to respond, and it isn't with human resources. From a battle between nations to a battle on ethics or in our government down to personal relationships, it isn't natural resource that puts us in the place that we need to be in for battle. It isn't trusting in horses or chariots, or we're spending billions, and I'm not opposed to that, to build a missile defense system. But what's the sense in building a missile defense system to protect us when we're aborting 34 million babies in 24 years, when there's a greater slaughter here already than there is anywhere in the world, where we put no, you know, it's a contradiction in terms that we are putting some value on life, so we're building a missile defense system, but on the other side of the same coin, we put no value in life by this great tragedy that we'll have to give answer for. And what our nation needs to be strong is a bent knee and a broken heart and crying out to the living God. And the might of a nation still depends upon its righteousness, and a sin is a reproach to any people. And the pre-battle song here is one where the singer commits himself to the Lord and not to natural resource. Begins by saying, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." What a great prayer. "Remember all thy offerings," asking the Lord to remember all their offerings, "and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah." Again, think about this. And again, this is another song of David to the chief musician. 55 times through the book, the chief musician is mentioned there. Selah, the idea, think about that, that the Lord is the one who sends help. The Lord grant that that happen, that request from the Lord begins at the altar. The approach to God with sacrifice and with worship. Verse 4, "Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses," which were the most advanced military equipment of the day, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Of course, the great lesson of Israel with Pharaoh, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, the great song of Exodus 15, something the nation made part of their hymn book throughout their history. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. The pre-battle prayer. Great idea to seek the Lord when you're headed into a troubled situation, when you're struggling, when you feel like you're under attack, instead of lashing back, to let the Lord be your defense, to seek Him. Here is the post-battle, after the battle, it seems now. This psalm, again to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Think about that. Thank you, Lord, for answering prayer. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. You precede him. You go before him with blessings of goodness, and settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. Now, certainly in this psalm of the victorious king, it looks forward, it's messianic, to the great king of David's line. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever, and thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord. You know, we want to see there, for the president trusteth in the Lord, the congressman trusteth in the Lord, the senator trusteth in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Now, it seems the second half of the psalm, the song now, is sung in light of God's faithfulness in past victories. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and in the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. I mean, you know, Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed and so forth. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings. So he's got a bow with more than one string there. Upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Now, as we come to Psalm 22 and 23, well, you're all familiar with the Shepherd Psalm 24. How many of you are not here this morning, by the way? Have you seen that? Just to get an idea. 22, 23, and 24 are a triad. 22, you'll see the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of us know where that's from. That's one of the things that Christ cried from the cross on Golgotha. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a picture of the suffering shepherd. Psalm 23 is the shepherd guiding. Psalm 24 is the shepherd in glory. One is Christ come and suffer. One is Christ working in the lives of his people today. The 24th Psalm is Christ returning in power and glory. And there's all kinds of acronyms they give. Grace, guidance, glory, the cross, the crook, shepherd's staff, and the crown. There's all kinds of names given to this triad. They speak of the Lord who was, Christ crucified, who is working in our lives today, guiding, being with us through the valley, and who is to come, the one who is, the one who was, and is to come. They speak of justified, sanctified, glorified. So it's a very beautiful and interesting triad. This psalm particularly written 1,000 years before Christ. And as we read through this, you realize it could fit no one else. Crucifixion was not part of the life of Israel at this point in time. We're going to read, "They pierced my hands and feet." We're going to read about the cross. And you're going to see all of the things, particularly Mark's gospel, makes them clear. Revelation chapter 19, the second half of verse 10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here, David acting as a prophet. Jesus mentioned at least one of his psalms and said, "The prophet said," speaking of David. So David here at his prophetic finest, the first 21 verses are a cry, a sobbing, a brokenness before God. From verses 22 to 31, there is victory. It's the other side of the cross. And whatever was happening in David's personal life, he's stepping into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ here. Now, there's some remarkable things in David's life, particularly when he's driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom. And his own son, his own familiar friends, and we think of Christ leaving Jerusalem and going over into the Mount of Olives, and so much of that, the Spirit moving in the heart of David. Here, setting his broken heart before the Lord, the Spirit of God comes on David, and very remarkably, verses 1 to 5 speak of being forsaken of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And Psalm 51, David speaks of his roaring being internal, not external, that as long as his bones were waxing old, as long as he was roaring internally until he confessed his sin, as long as he kept quiet, he said. So, "from the words of my roaring," whatever is going on inside. I don't know if you felt ever in your life like that. I have, just like you're ready to explode, like there's roaring inside. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." This beginning of the psalm speaking of being forsaken. God said his arm is not short that it cannot save, neither is ear that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. And Christ on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because our sins had separated him from his God. And of course, that word "why" there, probably one of the most remarkable words in all of the Bible. My God, why? Because all through the Gospels, again, Jesus saying, "I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then all of a sudden, for the first time in time and eternity, Christ is cut off. And from his lips, as he looks to God the Father, he cries, "Why?" He had never, ever in eternity been cut off, been without information. But on the cross at that point in time, he said, my God, why?" He's without knowledge. He's cut off. He's asking a question. And that's because your sin and my sin was on him at that time. The sin of the world. The sin of the world. And the greatest part of that mystery is not just that he bore the sin, but then when he cries to his Father, that his Father answers rather in deliverance by firing down all of his holy wrath upon that sin, upon his Son, so that it says Christ was made the propitiation for our sins. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the place where wrath is satisfied. And God's holy wrath had to be satisfied against the sin of the world. How could God be just and let us off the hook? The issue in Romans, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, in this mystery, when Christ is crying, why, we know he's cut off. And the only thing that separates from us from our God is sin. And at that moment in time, the sin which would have separated you and would have separated me from God in eternity was upon him. What would have made us cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What would have made us cry that is removed from us, paid for by Christ, carried by him, and he cries in our place, my God, our substitute, why hast thou forsaken me? And the wrath of God is fired down upon him. The cup that he asked Father in Gethsemane, is there any other way this can be removed? The cup of God's wrath poured out without indignation. Revelation 14 says, the smoke of the torment of that cup ascends forever and forever. And somehow in those 3 hours of darkness, eternity was suffered by Christ. And when he said, it is finished, to tetelestai, paid in full, it was done. There was no further suffering after that, not that the Bible knows. It is finished. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I look at this and I think of King David. Whatever was wrenching his heart, whatever he was going through, what God gave him, what glimmer he must have had. You know, there's an interesting term here, and I can't even pronounce it. You'll see there, Ahaleth Shahar, which means the hind of the morning or the deer of the morning. It speaks of in the early morning when the sun's breaking, how the deer will move and they'll leap as the deer panteth after the water brook, the hind of the morning. And David said there was something in this song that sprung to life in his own heart as he wrote it. Very interesting verse 6. It kind of stands alone, and we're hearing reflections of the heart of Christ in all of this. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. We know that. Despised of the people. He was mocked there. We know that. But I am a worm. Often translated scarlet or crimson in the Old Testament. Though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah 1:18, that's our word here that's translated worm. And it's translated scarlet in places because it's a particular species in the Hebrew called toleth. And it was a worm that was crushed to produce a scarlet dye. And the way that that scarlet dye was emitted in the natural life of this creature was when it was ready to lay eggs and give birth, it would climb up a tree and attach itself to the tree and cover itself with a waxy substance, and it would die there and lay the eggs. And because of its death, the babes would be born and live out of the death of the mother worm. And it would emit this red dye that would sometimes run down the tree. And Christ says, I am the toleth, the scarlet marking on the tree that gives life. Remarkable choice of words. And I wonder what David thought as he wrote these things. Verse 7 to verse 13 tell us about somehow the principalities and powers. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head. And we have this in Mark's Gospel. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. When did Christ in his incarnation realize his deity? I don't know. So don't argue with me about it. Whatever your position is, that's fine with me. Theologians have been arguing for 2,000 years, and I'm a hippie that got saved. I was taking LSD. I do not have the answer. We know at 12 years old, he said to Joseph and Mary, as he was remained behind in the temple, and they came and they found him, he said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? We knew that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Interesting here, it says, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly, seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Very strange verse. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. The great bulls of Bashan have surrounded him. They gaped upon me with their mouths. That's not a typical bull. As a ravening and roaring lion. I don't want to see any bulls like that. The great bulls of Bashan. We read in Deuteronomy about the 60 cities of the giants in Bashan. We read of Og, king of Bashan, 13 foot tall. Not a big skinny guy. 13 foot tall Arnold Schwarzenegger. An outbreak there of giants, of some strange, forbidden thing, again it seems, between fallen angels and women. There were giants in the earth, it says in Genesis 6, in those days, and also afterwards. The Rephaim, the Emim, the Zamzumim, Anakins, tribes of them. The great bulls of Bashan that seems to have sired these fallen angels. The great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. What principalities and powers were surrounding Christ upon the cross? These huge, demonic, fallen angelic beings with horns like bulls and mouths like lions. What surrounded him on that cross? They gape upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. To verse 18, now the crucifixion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He's dehydrated. We know that. Bled out. His tongue was cleaving to his jaws. It's interesting. He said, I thirst. And when they gave him to drink and his tongue was loosened from the moisture is when he said to Telestai, paid in full. He wanted that to be clear. It would have been the plan of the ages. And it was at that moment before he gave up the ghost, he knew that the price was paid in full. And it tells us his tongue was cleaving to his jaw. And he cried, I thirst. And they gave him to drink. And at that point, to Telestai, paid in full, it is finished. What a remarkable scene. David walking through. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet long before crucifixion is practiced. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments and upon them they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Right out of the Gospels, right out of the scene. The gambling at Golgotha, taking Christ's robe that was woven without a seam and casting lots for his vesture, the outer garment, instead of cutting it or tearing it apart, 1,000 years before it took place. Zechariah tells us that when Christ returns, and it says, the Lord of hosts, he's coming. Zechariah 12:10. And there the Lord says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. It's spoken in the first person. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. What a remarkable, remarkable text. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Difficult text here. my darling from the power of the dog, his beloved is the idea, crying to the Lord, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. We're not sure. Don't ask me. Don't ask me about unicorms after the service, because I don't know. Maybe the horns of the heavenly altar where Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Thou hast heard me, past tense, from the horns of the unicorn. 22, it changes now to this song of triumph. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Remember Jesus said, go tell my brethren that I go unto my God and their God, unto their father, my father. Go tell my brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Jesus said they'll inherit the earth. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. I'm glad of that, aren't you? Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world, or the earth, now this is global, shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. We're looking all the way to the millennium. What a great picture this is, all that's born out of his victory upon the cross. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And that's the governor we're waiting for. All that they that be fat, blessed upon the earth, shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul, so every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. It says, he shall see his seed, it shall prosper. In Isaiah 53, he'll see the offspring of his own sacrifice. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That he hath done this, and that we are the people that shall be born, that have heard that he has done this. What a remarkable psalm. It begins this triad. Now, this 23rd psalm. Now, it's interesting, as we study through the Old Testament, the 23rd psalm, again, is a psalm that is so familiar with us, and we have to be careful that familiarity doesn't breed contempt. Oh, yeah, I know the 23rd. I learned the 23rd. I knew the 23rd psalm before I was saved, when I was a kid. I didn't know if it was the Lord's psalm or, you know, I was a little confused about it. I didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle, but I knew the 23rd psalm. Because the 23rd psalm is so filled with magnificent truth and depth that I'm convinced that older folks in the church become so attracted as the years go by. And I think David wrote it as an old man, looking back across many years. And what happens then is people realize this is incredible. This is what we got to teach this in Sunday school. So they teach it to the little kids. Well, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. You know, and you learn that. But you don't really learn it. You learn it as the years go on. You learn the words, but you learn the song over the decades. Again, it's like, I just did a wedding last weekend. It's like the bride and the groom standing there making their vows. And in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, better and worse. And you know that they are completely unconscious about what they're saying. They're just saying stuff so they can get out of there and get to the reception and to the honeymoon. They have no idea. And see, now we have that stuff on videotape. You really did say it. Here, honey, put it on rewind. There, you said it right there. You know, because what happens is as the years go by, those terms begin to define themselves. Richer, poorer, sickness, health, better, worse. The covenant lasts through all of those things. Did I say that? Yeah, here it is right there. Put it, rewind. There it is. See, there you're saying it. And a love that endures those things, of course, is so valuable. Covenant. Marriage, keeping love alive. The world thinks love keeps marriage alive. Marriage keeps love alive. It goes through its seasons. In much the same way, how many of these things become so dear to us as the years go by? The Lord is my shepherd. David, growing up in the fields of Bethlehem, writing so many of the songs, at an early age beginning to bear the responsibility of caring for a flock, all of that God's seminary preparing him to be king. Moses, raised in all of the wisdom and education of Egypt, the commander-in-chief of Pharaoh's armed forces, a great man in speech, it tells us in Acts chapter 7, thought he had everything in the natural going for him. God had to take him to the backside of the desert for 40 years and let him watch a flock of sheep to learn how to govern his people and care for them. And David learned early what it meant to observe constantly the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And again, of all domestic animals, sheep are the most dependent upon the one who cares for them. And that's a nice way of saying they're the dumbest. You never went to the circus and saw a sheep show. You never see sheep jumping through fiery hoops or riding on the backs of horses, or you can't even throw a frisbee to a sheep and have him run and jump up and catch it. And there's porpoise shows and whale shows and killer whale shows and seal shows and lions and tigers, and sadly there's even flea circuses. And again, Kathy and I saw in Lancaster this pig show where this pig actually went down a sliding board and did some stuff. But we're sheep. We're dumber than pigs and fleas. We're at the bottom of the IQ rung in one sense. But is the most dependent animal the most intelligent or the dumbest? Is the one who is the most dependent upon the shepherd, is that the greatest measure of intelligence? I think it might be. The Lord is my shepherd simply is Yahweh Ra. Two words. The Lord, my shepherd. It's one of the compound names of God in the Bible. You have, of course, in Genesis 22 with Abraham, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is my provider. And when that's here, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You have the Lord Rapha is my healer, Exodus 17, the Lord that healeth thee. And it says here that he restoreth my soul. You have the Lord our peace, Jehovah Shalom, Judges 6. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Here, of course, the Lord my shepherd, it begins. You have the Lord my righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu in Jeremiah. And you have here, he leadeth me in the worn paths of righteousness. You have Jehovah Shema in the end of Ezekiel, that God is ever present. Yea, thou wilt walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou wilt fear no evil, for thou art with me, the ever-present one. You have Jehovah Nissi, the banner. Here he's setting a table for them. His banner over me is love. And all that God is revealed in his compound names, line upon line, an idea, truth upon truth, is found here in these six verses, in this remarkable song. And isn't it interesting, God, you know, there's much given in Psalm 22 to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And there's beauty as we read about, you know, Christ coming. And all of us as Christians, we are very much, particularly in these days, anticipating the coming of the Lord. And when the trumpet blows and this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to be reunited with friends and relatives. And we're very cognizant of what he's done for us. We're saved and we're washed in the blood. We're very anticipatory of his coming. But Psalm 23 is the psalm that talks about the day-to-day grind with the Lord. And certainly that's where he is with us now. He's the one, you know, in the ever-present. I am that I am. I am the becoming one. And all of those names are revealed in the psalm because he is always becoming what we need. Not what we want, what we need. And that's what he is. The Lord, Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, is I shall lack no good thing. We may want, as Christians, you know that. You may want a Ferrari. You may want this. You may want. Doesn't say, hey, get saved. All that comes. No, it's not what it's saying. I shall lack nothing of need. There will be no need that is ignored in my life because of my shepherd. In one sense, David is realizing, you know, that's the diploma you want to have. That's the credential. That's the graduate certificate. It's worth more than anything you get from a seminary or university. It's more worth more than a PhD. It's worth more than any education. It's worth more than your uncle's will leaving you $1 million. It's worth more than any other means of sustenance or provision that this world could ever offer. If someone can genuinely say, the Lord is my shepherd. And David understands that. I mean, we've raised hamsters, I know, and parakeets, but we have to flow with David here because he knows the tremendous care given by a shepherd to the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me, causes me, is the idea, to lie down in pastures of new growth. Something very important. If you just, you know, when they were settling the West here in America, there was always battle between the sheep herders and the those that were raising cattle, because sheep, if you let them alone, they eat the grass, then they eat to the roots, and then when the roots are chewed off even with the ground, they start to paw and they dig the roots up and eat the roots, and they eat till there's nothing left, and you just leave them there, they'll drop dead of starvation because there won't be nothing but dirt. If you leave them in one place, it'll be completely barren. And they ruined the grazing, the plains where the cattle would graze. So there was always tension because the ancient herdsmen knew that you move them from grazing place to grazing place. And you move them, it keeps the sheep healthy. They don't get parasites. They're not eating dirt. And it lets the grazing land come back and grow again. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures as he leads me to pastures of new growth. And it speaks of the care of the shepherd moving us and how we need that in our lives. Fresh feeding, sustenance. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the waters, literally, of resting places. Both plural. He leadeth me beside the waters, plural, of resting places. And the idea is, still waters communicates what's necessary because the shepherd, you know, there were three ways that he would sustain his sheep in regards to water. One was if you're raising sheep somewhere, Ireland, somewhere where it tends to be cloudy, rainy, somewhere where there's a lot of moisture, they begin to feed in the morning right before the sun comes up, and they'll get their fill, and there's enough dew on the grass that they can actually live several months without drinking. And then they'll lay somewhere in the shade and ruminate and chew their cud all day and digest. And of course, what a picture it is of the necessity of us to rise early and find the Lord, find the refreshment that we need, the still waters, the droplets, the things that God will give to us when it's quiet, when we seek his face. Sometimes also, and those of you who have been to Israel with us know when we go to Bethlehem, instead of going to the Church of the Nativity or one of the shrines there, and there's an argument exactly who has what denomination has the actual, you know, manger, the kid. Well, a manger is just a feeding trough about this big. It's just a piece of stone that's hollowed out. That's what a manger is. So I don't know how they all have territory. And there's tradition. But we go over across from Bethlehem in the shepherd's field where we can see the city of Bethlehem. And there's a well there dug by hand that predates Christ. It's over 2,000 years old. And you look at it and you think it's remarkable. They dug this by hand with hammer and chisel. And there's a rope and a bucket there. And there's a manger next to it. And that shepherd will draw that water. It's deep. And pour it out. And as they hear that water pour, they'll come and they'll drink. That's still in that sense too. And it's deep. And sometimes in our lives, and we don't enjoy it as much in the deep places, God will draw refreshing and water. And then also there are the times the shepherd either finds where there's running water, there's a stream. He'll find a place where it's placid, where it pools. Or he'll find, if he can't find it, he'll put rocks out there and dam it up and get it to pool. Because sheep, you can't let them out into running water. The fleece is heavy. If it gets soaked with water, they'll wash downstream and they'll drown. And the problem with sheep is there's always a dominant ewe, and if she goes out, she leads, if she goes out into the water and starts to drown, all the other sheep will just follow her. They'll look out there and she'll be under the water blowing bubbles and waving her feet, and they'll say, oh, I guess that's what we're supposed to do now, and they'll all go out and you know. So, the necessity of leading by still water. That's our shepherd. He draws from deep places. He meets us early. He doesn't drive us out into a torrent where we're unable to get our footing. And his concern is refreshment, renewal. He restoreth my soul, not just caring for our physical needs, caring for the deep things within our hearts. He restoreth, it means to bring back. He restoreth my soul. Again, we hear Paul speaking of these things, renewed day by day in the inner man, the necessity of that inner refreshing, that inner thirst being satisfied. He restoreth my soul. David in Psalm 42:11 would say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Speaking of the sheep, when they get turned on their back, sometimes because they're pregnant, they lay on their side, they're so fat, it rolls them right over on their back. Or again, sometimes because of their fleece. And that's called cast down. A shepherd will look at his flock. If he normally has 15 sheep and he only has 13 out there, he knows there may be two cast down. That's the first thing he thinks before wolves or anything else. And he'll start to run because if he finds that within a few hours, normally they're fine, even on a hot day. They can die within a few hours on a hot day. It affects their circulation, their breathing. But they end up on their back. They're cast down. They're there running and sweating and yelling and they can't get any footing on anything. And the shepherd has to come and turn them over and massage their legs and get their blood flowing again, and so he can let them loose and they can run. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? David said that. He said, in my soul, there are those times where I get in a position where I can't seem to get out of it. I'm cast down. I can't get my footing. I can't get back on my feet. I can't get going again. I don't know what's wrong. I'm crying out. But the shepherd, my shepherd, what I've done for sheep 1,000 times, he comes. And he restores my soul when it's cast down. He sets me right again. And then he leads me. He said, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. That's a different word, leadeth, in verse 3 than it is in verse 2. Verse 2, it's he goes before the flock and leads, and the shepherd would often do that. The word in verse 3 where it says he leadeth me is a different word, and it means that he guides. Sometimes the shepherd would actually hit the side of the sheep with a staff and move them along and guide them. He guideth me in the worn, like something that's worn out, something that's proven. He guideth me in the worn paths of righteousness is what the language says. He guideth me in those old proven pathways. Because moving the sheep to higher ground often meant leading them through a gorge or a ravine where it was dark and there were shadows to get them up to the higher ground for summer grazing, where it was refreshing, where they would flourish. He guideth me on those old proven pathways. And again, I don't know about you, but I think of my own experience with Christ, getting saved in 1972, not really being plugged into a Bible-teaching church, plugged into a charismatic church, plugged into all kinds of other things, loving Jesus around lots of people who love Jesus, but because of no grounding, then going from one thing to another, you know, people being slain in the spirit over here, this happening over there, and it's all old stuff that comes around. Watchman Nee, 1925, wrote about the holy laughter spreading through China. We think it's a brand new thing. It's just old nonsense. That's all it is. Oh, yeah, we got to go over here. And, you know, we kind of start to chase experience, and we think, oh, this is really spiritual, that's really spiritual, and we kind of get burned out. Our soul gets cast down. But because he's faithful, he guides us back into those well-worn pathways of righteousness. He brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. He lets us stand there again and look at our Savior bleeding and dying for us. Makes us realize the power of the cross and of his love and of forgiveness, and that his mercies again are new every morning. That Jesus is the most proven pathway, deep, solid, the rock of ages. He brings us back to those proven pathways. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Not though I run, and when I get in a difficult place, I'd rather run through. Yea, though I walk. These are lifelong experiences. Look, we use this often at funerals. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. And we think, David didn't die there in verse 4 because he still had to write in verse 5 and 6. It's not speaking of death. It can be translated the valley of the shadow of death. It can be translated the valley of deepest darkness. The word's translated that way sometimes in the Old Testament. Because David still has physical death ahead of him. He says, prepares the table before me, anointeth my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life. And then when death comes, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is part of the Christian experience. It was part of Abraham's experience and Jacob and Joseph and David and Ruth and Elijah and Paul. Those difficult circumstances in life where we feel like we're in some shadow land, where we can't see sometimes our footing and where things seem difficult and we're under a shadow. We feel like we're not in God's light and it's a place of darkness. And sometimes it is the shadow of death. And again, it's not for me to define that in your life because it comes in so many different ways. But it is always the pathway to higher ground. And the reason being is because it is only the shadow of death. No one is ever bitten by the shadow of a dog. No one was ever run over by the shadow of a train. No one was ever killed by the shadow of a sword. And this is the shadow of death. Because in Psalm 22 it had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there needs to be light shining for there to be a shadow. You can't have a shadow without light. And we have the light. And Christ is the substance that casts the shadow. We're told that. And we walk in the shadow of death, not in death. The unbeliever walks into the valley of death. We walk in the valley of the shadow of death. And David does something very interesting when he gets to verse 4. Before that, we call this the shepherd psalm. It's really the sheep psalm. It's sung from the point of view of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then he brags about a shepherd. Maketh me to lie down in green pasture. Let me tell you what he's like. He leads me beside the still waters. He's far out. He restores my soul. He's amazing. He leads me in those old paths of righteousness. But once David enters into the dark valley, then he's no longer speaking in the third person. All of a sudden he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The conversation changes, and he's talking directly to the Lord now. And he says, thou art with me, and he knows the Lord's with him because already in our place he's cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you and I never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we can know even in the valley of deepest darkness, when he can't be seen and his voice can't be heard, and we can't seem to get our footing and we're not sure what's going on, even in that place, He is with us. That's what the psalmist is telling us. Christ is, you know, he is the shepherd who goes into this dark ravine with his flock. He's not standing up on the side of the mountain saying, okay, you're doing okay, don't be afraid, just keep moving forward. Oh yeah, go a little bit to the right. Oh, you'll fall 1,000 feet if you go, go this way. No. He's right down with us in the midst of that valley, in the midst of that pathway. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The reason being, for thou art with me. That's always the reason throughout the Bible. Fear not, for I am with thee. You'll find it over and over and over. Not enough for it to be precept. Not enough for it to be doctrinal position. This is the place when we get in the valley where it needs to be reality in our lives. And because he is faithful, it will be. His grace will be there. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Speaking of authority, the rod, which was a weapon, it would drive off predators and enemies. The staff was the tool of the shepherd to guide, to care for. Lord, you're with me. Even in the valley of the deepest darkness, your authority and your power and your guidance are supreme over all circumstances. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, refreshing. My cup runneth over. This is not a box canyon we're going into where we're going to be trapped and die. This is the valley where we're going through the valley of darkness. And Lord, there are things yet in my life. There's a table set before me, even in the presence of mine enemies. You know, Satan, he hates that. When God sets a table for us right in front of his nose and he can't do anything about it. It says the evil one comes and he touches us not. He has no right to us because we're sealed with the spirit of promise. Without God's permission, he can't do anything. Set at the table in the presence of mine enemies. Anointest my head with my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy. So many say those are the sheepdogs of the Old Testament. Goodness and mercy that work with the shepherd shall follow me all of the days of my life. One old Scottish commentator translates that word, surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me all of the days of my life. While worldly men are out hunting goodness and mercy, the one who has the Lord as his shepherd finds that goodness and mercy shall hunt me all of the days of my life. And of course, remarkably, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a day that'll be. We'll sing the last verse there. And how much fun that will be. How remarkable that will be. Now, the 24th Psalm brings us to the end of this triad. Some feel it's relative to 2 Samuel 6 when David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. That may be so. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. So, you know, nobody has to worry. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and them that dwell therein doesn't belong to this political power, or this group or that group. The earth is the Lord's. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The last psalm ended. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The one who has outward purity, clean hands, and inward purity, a pure heart. Believe me, that is judicial. We are in the process of Psalm 23, being led in the paths of righteousness. This is glory. Justified in Psalm 22, sanctified in Psalm 23, glorified in Psalm 24. He who hath clean hands and a pure heart, that's because Christ has provided that righteousness for us. And who has not lifted up his soul of the vanity, has not sworn to see, but he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, evidently, by the way, as we go into this, it was sung by two teams or two choirs of priests. And you can hear the way it answers back and forth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and them that dwell therein, for he hath founded upon the seas, established it upon the flood. The next choir sings, well, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The other choir sings, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity or sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice, the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Think about that. And then the choir sing again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting door, and the King of glory shall come in. The other choir sings, who is this King of glory? The Lord, the other choir sings, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The other choir sings, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We see him here glorified in power. Now, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, your everlasting doors. This, in church tradition, is a psalm of ascension, and it's sung or read on Ascension Sunday. The church in tradition has recognized this as Christ risen and glorified, and so they sing this psalm. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors. The question is, were they singing this as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem? And many of these psalms, being prophetic, have more than one fulfillment. We know that the East Gate, one day, will be for not only the prince, but it seems that he shall enter himself, Christ, when he rules the world from Jerusalem. The East Gate in the millennium. There's another possible fulfillment of this psalm that's also very remarkable. We know that when Christ returns, Isaiah 63, who is this that cometh from Bozrah with dyed garments from Edom? You know, with his vesture, it's dipped in blood. And it tells us in Psalm 119 that Christ comes as lightning shines from the east to the west, that he comes in that direction towards Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that when he comes, that he'll touch down on the foot of the Mount of Olives and it'll split in half, half of it moving to the north, half of it moving to the south, and it will open up a ravine there that Jerusalem then will be elevated. It'll be broken into three parts. It tells in Revelation, part of it will rise up where the temple, the millennial temple will be. And it tells us that water will begin to run forth from there. And part of it will run to the former sea, to the Mediterranean. Part of it will run to the Dead Sea. And Christ himself, when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, will then ride down where he had made his triumphal entry. They only thought that was a triumphal entry. This will be the real triumphal entry. And we read in Revelation chapter 14 about the blood running to the horse's bridle. It says without the city, not up in the valley of Armageddon. We think that it has to happen up there. It'd be an impossibility. But here, this valley had run, Kidron, often with the blood of sacrifices. And it tells us, in Revelation 16, when the vials are poured out, that great hail, about 100 pounds in weight, will fall. And the sentence for those who blasphemed in the Old Testament was stoning. On this great army amassed in the Valley of Armageddon to do battle against the Lord. And it says they'll be gathered all the way from Dan, all the way down to Beersheba, the southern part, over 200 miles of human beings gathered. And then crushed by this hail. And then this washing down, this blood of all nations running in the valley to the horse's bridle, I think to his horse's bridle, as he crosses a river of the blood of all nations, the Prince of Peace, come, proving that man can't govern himself. Now, it tells us then that the city of Jerusalem will be elevated. If you have been to Jerusalem with us, you know that where the east gate is at Jerusalem today, it's blocked up. And it's a Turkish gate there. It's not the ancient gate. But when they placed a Muslim cemetery there to desecrate it, because it's holy to the Jews, there was workmen there that fell through the ground, and what they discovered is under the present East Gate, and Biblical Archaeological Review has done articles on it, there is an entire East Gate from the time of Christ intact. And it's the East Gate that Christ entered in and left when he went out to the Mount of Olives. It's standing there intact underneath the present East Gate. So the other possibility is when he returns, that same East Gate that he had gone through, as the world begins to rumble and the sun refuses to shine, and the only glory seen in the heavens is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, come on his white horse with his vesture dipped in blood, with the armies of heaven behind him, and he touches down and splits the Mount of Olives and crosses over this river of blood running to the horse's bridle, that then, as the city then begins to be raised up, we may have then lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, you everlasting door, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. What a day there is awaiting all of us as Christ comes. Could be tonight, you know. Man, oh man, that would clear my schedule for this week. I'll tell you that. I am all in favor of that. Think of the bills I could just forget about. Don't charge up your credit cards. I didn't say he's coming this week. What a marvelous series of songs. How prophetic and how powerful.